All right, good morning. Good morning, good morning. I've got a lot of material to cover. I still don't think I'm going to get through all of it. That's okay, but let's go ahead and pray, and we will jump into our topic today. Lord God, we are thankful to be able to be here once again to show up faithfully and expect great things from you. And those are the very things that we ask for, that you would meet with us powerfully, that you would show us the beauty of the gospel, that you would teach us to cling to truth no matter what, that we'd be charitable in doing so. Give us sharp minds, Lord, and humble hearts as we discuss these things. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, so last time we finished up looking at the three waves and maybe a fourth wave of Pentecostalism, or really the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, which is far easier to find than Pentecostalism as a denomination, because there's not a ton that unites the denominations. We'll talk about the things that do today, though. Does anyone remember the difference between Pentecostal and charismatic, though? It's at least one thing I wanted to review, because it is important. Yes. Do you have a hand raise? Is that?
Yeah, I was looking to see if anybody else was raising
my hand. Okay. Yeah, that is exactly right. That's exactly right. Pentecostalism is a denomination, whereas charismatic is a particular view of the continuation of the gifts that may show up in multiple denominations. Okay, so you might have charismatic Anglicans, and in fact, that's where you do see a charismatic Anglican that kicks off one of the movements. And so you might have a charismatic Anglican, you might have charismatic Catholics, you might have Reformed charismatics, who don't leave their denomination and become Pentecostal. They just have, and in different ways, exercise those gifts within the context of their own denomination. Okay, so Pentecostalism, a denomination. Charismatic, not a denomination, but a church could still be a charismatic church. But that's not a description, again, of a denomination, but more of what they believe, particularly insofar as it relates to the spiritual gifts. So I want to turn to look at some of the unifying themes of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement. And because the Pentecostal movement, because Pentecostalism as a denomination has really only been around for 130 or so years, there are no catechisms. There are no creeds. There are no Reformation confessions that we can appeal to outline and really truly ground Pentecostal doctrine. There just isn't. Now, charismatics within certain denominations might be able to hold to those things. A charismatic Anglican might very well hold to the 39 articles or something like that. But Pentecostalism, certainly in general, just doesn't have those things to appeal to. And while within the scaffolding of each denomination there are, you know, foundational tenets and things, there's no larger confession to appeal to. Let's just talk about some of the unifying elements. This is the best that we're going to get in trying to understand Pentecostalism, okay? The first unifying element is an emphasis on personally and emotionally experiencing God. There's a very heavy emphasis on personally and emotionally experiencing God. Again, flowing out of the Wesleyan holiness movements that preceded it, Pentecostalism has always maintained the importance of this emotional and deeply personal dynamic relationship with God, and particularly in corporate worship. The idea that God is to be known primarily through theology or doctrinal truth is firmly rejected. And instead, similar in one sense actually to Greek orthodoxy, the real way to know God is through experience. The real way to know God is through experience, and this leads to the heavy emphasis on intuition and feeling and emotions and getting caught up in the presence of God, you might say. These are the vital pathways to know God's presence and to have a real, genuine relationship with God. And in Pentecostal movements and revivals, but also sometimes in just charismatic churches in general, this is displayed in a lot of different ways, and this is where there is no uniformity. So just some Pentecostal churches, you'll have, and charismatic assemblies, you'll have people dancing, and sometimes you'll have people falling out on the floor. Okay, and sometimes we'll have people laughing hysterically. In fact, one of the revivals that we did not talk about within the charismatic and Pentecostal movement was the laughing revival. If you're interested in that, you just go YouTube the laughing revival and you can see the laughing revival. People have hands put on their head and they, you know, fall onto the ground and they just, all they do is laugh hysterically. That's it. That was the manifestation that they were just all wrapped up in the spirit. This kind of letting loose of one's inhibitions and experiencing the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, sometimes that's referred to being slain in the spirit, where you're slain such that you just like lose control. I mean, you're just in some kind of transcendent state where you are just so taken up into God that you just lose yourself. And you adopt behaviors that are wildly uncharacteristic of your regular behaviors, right? So that is one of the unifying elements of the Pentecostalism, especially, and in some cases, charismatic churches, but definitely Pentecostalism. Charismatics within other denominations, how that manifested itself in corporate worship would be very different. You're not going to see people falling out on the floor in an Anglican church where someone is charismatic, okay? The second unifying element is the continuation of all the New Testament gifts, okay? This is a close second. The first one, I would say, is really, really central in terms of whether it's in corporate worship or in personal, private, devotional life, maybe the one driving cultural factor. This is a close second, though, in terms of a theological commitment that all of the New Testament gifts are today, particularly tongues and prophecy and healing, which is a form of miracle working. That is not to say that all of them agree on the details of how that works, because they certainly don't, which is why I say this is kind of secondary. But the continuation of all the New Testament gifts is something that they would affirm. So again, how many hands again? Who's heard of Wayne Grudem? Wayne Grudem? Okay, so I told you last time that Wayne Grudem is a reformed charismatic, okay? Wayne Grudem is a reformed charismatic who comes out of largely influenced by John Wimber and the Vineyard movement. And I just want to read to you what he says about just a couple of his accounts so you can get this idea. Grudem says this. He said, "We prayed for a woman who had migraine headaches for 2 years and no medication would take them away. They were persistent, would come and would stay for a couple of weeks. A number of us went out to her home one evening and prayed. And just in the course of that prayer time, for 30 or 40 minutes, God brought relief from the migraines. That was a year and a half ago. They came back once for 15 minutes later that week, and she rebuked it. It turned out that there was a kind of demonic affliction that we rebuked and that left." Okay? He says this when he's talking about praying for healing. He says, "What do I say when I reach out my hand to pray for someone and I feel a tingling in my hand? I don't quite understand it. I have the other hand and it's not tingling at all. And then I shift it and the tingling starts somewhere else. Well, it seems to me to be some kind of indication of the Holy Spirit's power. Not everybody feels that. Some people report feeling a heat or a trembling. It has been the influence of John Wimber saying in his writings, in the power of evangelism, power of healing, that this can indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit." Okay, and so this is a very theologically well-grounded, at least otherwise, Reformed Baptistic theologian. And I'm just giving you an example of how this looks. Sometimes the healings are much more dramatic, and you've seen them on TV, and people are, again, falling over and things like that. The nature of prophecy within Pentecostal and charismatic circles is just not totally agreed upon. That there is a second baptism, evidenced by speaking in tongues, is agreed upon by all Pentecostals, but not charismatic. So Wayne Grudem would not think that someone has to seek a second baptism in the Holy Spirit. He just believes it to be one of the spiritual gifts. Whereas a Pentecostal would say, no, you need to seek a second experience of the Holy Spirit after you are saved. And when you do that, that will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. Pentecostals, How did I skip over that? Oh, I skipped over it in my manuscript. I'm so sorry. That's just because I see why now. I skipped over understanding tongues as glossolalia instead of xenolalia, okay? This is maybe the largest foundational unifying factor. Remember, glossolalia, speaking in indiscernible, supposedly heavenly language that very much sounds like gibberish, whereas xenolalia is speaking in a human language, is just not, has never been learned by the speaker. Okay, you will not go into a Pentecostal church or Pentecostal settings or charismatic settings where people are speaking known languages, just unknown to the person speaking. It will be the ecstatic utterances. And if you remember, at the very beginning of the Pentecostal movement, when they sent the missionaries to India and China, they showed up there with an understanding of tongues as xenolalia, expecting to speak the language of the people that they encountered. Of course, when they arrived, that didn't happen. It was an abysmal failure. They came back. They said, oh, we've been misunderstanding the nature of tongues, switched it to glossolalia, and that has remained up until this day. Okay, so that is an extremely unifying factor around charismatics and Pentecostals. That unites them, I should say. Okay, I apologize for skipping that. I can understand why I did, though, given how I laid out my notes here. Pentecostals believe, and charismatics believe, the core Christian beliefs behind, core Christian beliefs including justification by faith alone. And so they believe the orthodox truths of the Christian faith, that there is one God. They believe in the Trinity with the exception of oneness Pentecostals. They believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection, sin, the new heavens and new earth. They believe in the 66-book canon. They believe in inspiration. They believe in inerrancy. And so in that sense, Pentecostals are, in fact, very theologically conservative. They're theologically conservative. They also hold to believers' baptism. Again, charismatics and paedo-baptistic denominations would be an exception here, but Pentecostals certainly as a denomination believe in believers' baptism, and they do not practice infant baptism. I said that they are conservative theologically, but they are also conservative socially. Pentecostals and charismatics traditionally very strongly oppose homosexuality, gay marriage, and abortion, and for that they should be applauded. They are a very conservative denomination. So whatever there is to say about the problems of Pentecostalism, a drift towards liberalism within Pentecostalism is not something that's going on. That is not something that is going on. I'm not saying that it won't, because liberalism, I'm not being political, I'm saying theological liberalism has a tendency to creep, but it has not yet crept in any kind of large manner into Pentecostal spaces yet. They are very conservative in their theology and what they believe the ethic of the New Testament entails. They take a non-corporeal view of the Lord's Supper, that is, they don't believe that the physical body and blood of Jesus are actually there in the Eucharistic species, in the elements, and most would theologically connect the gift of healing with the atonement and resurrection. Certainly, that's what Wayne Grudem does when he is praying for healing. He prays that God in his mercy would grant people a foretaste of what they will one day receive, because that has been purchased for them on the cross. And then finally, the vast majority of Pentecostals, charismatics would be different, would reject God's sovereignty and salvation. Pentecostals are definitely not Calvinists. They are definitely not Reformed in their theology. The exception, of course, would be the Reformed charismatics. One person that I mentioned, two very prominent ones last time, Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms, the one that I forgot to mention, and I don't know why, it just slipped my mind, is C.J. Mahaney. How many people heard of C.J.? C.J. Mahaney? So C.J. Mahaney is the kind of the head of the Sovereign Grace Network, and he is a continuationist. He is a charismatic. And so while most reject God's sovereignty and salvation, there, in the case of the Reformed charismatics, they would not, okay? Pentecostalism specifically have a more fundamentalist culture in their church, okay? If any of you were raised in like an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, and some of you were, the culture of Pentecostalism is similar, although maybe not that extreme, probably depends on which church you're in, actually, in terms of the feel, okay? They look down on drinking extraordinarily conservative dress. The vast majority of them are premillennial in their eschatology, and they're expecting a pre-tribulational rapture. The vast majority of them would be dispensational, holding out the hope that Jesus will return and reign with Israel on earth. The church is sucked up, is taken up, and then Christ continues his program with Israel, just like he came at the beginning, and they rejected him. He will come back and finish what he started with the people of Israel before the new heavens and new earth in the millennium. Women in the Pentecostal church, and this is the one place where they are not theologically, although technically this would not be considered liberal, this would just be considered moderate, but women are allowed to serve in every leadership position in the church, pastors and all the rest, except for, as I understand it, in the Church of God, women cannot be a bishop. You cannot be a bishop if you're a woman in the Church of God, but you can serve in every other level of leadership. Pentecostals would all support the idea that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that is subsequent to conversion, evidenced by the speaking of tongues. And then the Church of God specifically adds another ordinance. They do foot washing. Okay, they do foot washing, the Church of God does. But the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Gospel Church does not do foot washing, okay? Past these things, there is not a great deal of unity. The structures are different. There are more Episcopal forms of church government. There's more congregational. There's hybrid forms of church government. What a service looks like when you step in there can be wildly different from Pentecostal church to Pentecostal church. The emphasis on the preached word is different, and the kind of preaching that you'll get is different. Whether tongue speaking is a second experience of the Holy Spirit in baptism is agreed upon again by Pentecostals, but not charismatics. There are different attitudes towards healing, who is supposed to have these gifts, how they are supposed to be exercised. There's just no agreement on all of those details, okay? In fact, I want to give you just two examples here. My brother played sax. He got an offer to play saxophone at, I believe it was Church of God, Valleydale Church, yeah, when he was in high school. He got a huge scholarship, by the way, to go down and play jazz at the Thelonious Monk Institute of Jazz in New Orleans. Went down there for a semester, didn't work out, ended up with me at Alabama. But anyways, tremendously talented saxophone player, and he was asked to play a Sunday morning at this Church of God church, and I just wanted to get the details right, so I sent him a Marco Polo this week so I could give this illustration. And he said there was this huge choir, and it was very much like a Baptist church in that sense, and they sang a song or whatever. And right after the song ended, there was just kind of silence, and I guess and some guy stood up and put his hands up in the air and said, "Bless, shut it down, put it down, sing down, roll, sing it down." And there was no interpretation, and the service just went on. Okay? There was no interpretation, the service just went on. There's another church in Birmingham, huge, extremely influential megachurch. I've been there a handful of times, actually, called Church of the Highlands. Anyone heard of Church of the Highlands, by the way? Okay, Church of the Highlands. Chris Hodges is the pastor of Church of the Highlands. That if you went to Church of the Highlands, you would not notice anything different at all. They're a megachurch for sure. I mean, it would definitely count as Big Eva, right? But if you went into their church service, you would never guess that they're charismatic whatsoever. Okay? They leave the charismatic part to small groups. And in the context of those small groups, they encourage people to seek an experience of the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay? So I'm just giving you those two examples, like what it looks like to go into a charismatic church or a Pentecostal church can vary widely because there is not just kind of one unified way of doing things or one kind of liturgy or anything. Okay, so let's talk about the strengths of Pentecostalism. Let's talk about the strengths of Pentecostalism. The first is just the commitment to Orthodox theology. In a church where we look out and we see people sliding and compromising on key and cardinal doctrines, both ethically and theologically, the Pentecostals, up until this point at least, are simply not doing so. All right, they certainly hold to Orthodox Christian theology. With the exception of oneness Pentecostals, and that's deeply problematic. But for the most part, Pentecostals hold to the Orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. They have a firm commitment to biblical marriage and sexuality and the sanctity of preborn life. Again, this is not something that has experienced the cultural creep. They are very strong here, very much like most fundamentalist churches would be very, very strong here. There is this commendable, it is commendable emphasis on a personal relationship and experiencing God instead of just knowing about Him. So, and I think that this is something that people who tend to lean in a more reformed direction or tend to be more theological could probably benefit from. Because for a lot of people, their relationship with God is kind of dry. It's about facts. There is very little sense of God as Father, and I have a personal an individual relationship, not merely personal, like it's individualistic, but there is an actual relationship that happens, and I can know God. I can know God in prayer. He meets us in the Word. I can experience God instead of just knowing facts about God, okay? And so to whatever extent that is overemphasized in Pentecostalism, and it certainly is, I think in other places it is so de-emphasized, and anything that even sniffs of being in an emotion or experience is met with suspicion, okay? Now, I think that's an overcorrection. It's not an either or, which is what Jonathan Edwards tries to sort out in his book, Religious Affections. We are beings that have feelings and emotions and experiences, but particularly within the context of relationship, so we should expect that in a relationship with God. The question is, how is that to be regulated, and how do we give things their proper place? And then finally, there, related to this, there is an emphasis on the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Again, in a lot of other parts of the church, the Holy Spirit is kind of this stepchild of the Trinity or something like that. There's very little expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to show up powerfully in anyone's life. No one wants to do what Wayne Grudem did and put their hands on someone, which the author of Hebrews calls an elementary doctrine, laying on of hands and praying for someone's healing, because if they're honest, they just don't think anything is actually going to happen, and they don't want to be embarrassed or look like God didn't answer their prayer. There is this aversion to having these great expectations of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And the Holy Spirit is just kind of God's divine operator to accomplish sovereignty or something like that. And so I think it is good to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity, just like God the Father and God the Son, and that He is powerful, and that He can accomplish anything that either of the other two members of the Trinity can. And we can pray with expectation, and we can have healthy understandings of how we should expect the Spirit to move. And so I think when we look at our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, we have to say, okay, again, to whatever extent that this has gone awry in so many of the examples that we see within Pentecostalism, other people have again overcorrected and really downplayed the role of the Holy Spirit practically. Maybe theologically not so much, but practically, they get God the Father, God the Son, that's like the one that people gets the most, because God the Son becomes incarnate in Christ and atones. The Holy Spirit, you know, for a lot of people, the Holy Spirit is just kind of this, you know, kind of soldier that helps out God be sovereign. And that kind of, it's kind of mechanical, not real personal, not really expect a lot from Him in many cases. And so I think that is a strength of Pentecostalism, even though I think it goes overboard, okay? Now I'm going to move into the concerns for Pentecostalism, which unfortunately far outweigh what I've listed as the strengths. But I do want to mention the fact that they hold to orthodox Christian theology and the firm commitment on these particular issues, marriage, sexuality, sanctity of preborn life. Like, these are huge pluses. These are huge pluses in a culture that is experiencing compromise and decline on these issues. Any questions about the strengths of Pentecostalism or any of the unifying elements before I move on to some of the concerns? Yeah. Yeah. In terms of what? Yeah, so yeah, the answer is yes. They certainly use scripture and exegete scripture. I mean, again, Wayne Grudem has his doctorate in New Testament from Cambridge. Sam Storms has his doctorate in New Testament. D.A. Carson, who is like maybe the top two New Testament scholars in the world, adopts a version of continuationism, has an entire book on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 where he exegetes the passages having to do with tongues and prophecy. So yes, they certainly are engaging the text. Looking at all of their proof texts for all of the gifts, it would be a full series. So I'm not able to go through those right now. Well, I'm going to touch on just a few elements that we're going to go into. But yeah, fully unpacking the Reformed charismatic movement would just be beyond the pale of what we're doing. But it is certainly true that where in early Pentecostalism, it was very blue-collar, I meant grassroots. It was very grassroots at the beginning. I guess it was blue-collar, but grassroots, it did not really have a ton of theological foundation. It was far more driven by experience. And then finally you had people putting some theological muscle here in the fourth movement that we're probably in now, putting some theological muscle behind these things. So yeah, they certainly do appeal to scripture, but comprehensively looking at that would just take us far beyond this. Maybe I'll do a series on are the spiritual gifts for today, and we'll look at healing, prophecy, tongues, and miracles, and we'll walk through those things. I just can't do that right now. Okay. Any good question though? Any other questions about this? All right, well, let's turn and look at some of the concerns for Pentecostalism. One of the deep concerns of Pentecostalism is that it creates a two-tiered church with Spirit-baptized Christians and non-Spirit-baptized Christians. The thing is that the baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament is one of the things that is said to distinctively distinguish the work of Christ from John the Baptist's. John the Baptist sets Christ up as someone. The two huge things that he says is, here's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And he says that I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit and fire. And so Christ's ministry theologically from John's perspective is saturated with and is caught up with is this baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, again, I baptize you with water, Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, for he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the fulfillment of this promise is announced again by Jesus in Acts 1 that we went through in the sermon series. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That, of course, happens for the first time at Pentecost, where you have the 120 or so folks speak in tongues, that those who were there in Jerusalem for the feast were able to understand and therefore be amazed that they were hearing them speak in their own tongues. However, and this goes back to taking Acts prescriptively, which was an innovation of the Pentecostal movement, as opposed to descriptively. In the book of Acts, there are only three recorded instances of people speaking in tongues. Three. And they are all very, very strategically placed. The first one is Pentecost. The second one is the Gentile Pentecost, okay, on the cusp of the Gentile mission. And then the third is in Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul stumbles upon some disciples of John. This is the same John who said that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. And yet, when he encounters these folks, they said that they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So he said to them, that is Paul, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So you have right here an instance of tongue speaking conjoined with the Holy Spirit, particularly with a group of people who did not know there was a Holy Spirit, and yet they were presumably disciples of the very person who said that there was coming a Holy Spirit. And so it makes all too much sense in all three of these cases that there would be a particularly powerful manifestation of the Spirit's presence. They all occur very strategically. Jews first, Gentiles, and then those baptized into the name of the one who proclaimed the Holy Spirit, but who somehow were not aware that there was one. And so you have the Holy Spirit showing up here in these three ways. But that's it. That's it, though. Okay? The picture that emerges out of the promises of John and Jesus is that the new age of the church will be characterized by the work of the Spirit in this personal and powerful manner that was different from ages past. And that's not to say that in ages past, you know, there was no work of the Holy Spirit. That's not true. But clearly this is something that was unique, presented as part of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that comes to fruition. Let me see how much more I want to say about this. Yeah, okay. So Peter says at Pentecost that all who believe will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is, everyone who believes upon the name of the Lord, not just some people. And this is a part of the ministry of Christ. So to be in Christ is to experience this. Again, it makes sense, and it's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. We're all made to drink of one spirit. And so all Christians are baptized in the Spirit of Christ. Obviously, then, it is very problematic to suggest that there are both Spirit-baptized and non-Spirit-baptized Christians. And it's not only bad theology, it's bad ecclesiology. It creates a spiritual elite within the church. It creates a spiritual elite within the church that then people desperately seek to become a part of. For many people, speaking in tongues is, this is what one, James Jones, in his book, Filled with New Wine, this is what he says, and this is what's problematic about it ecclesiologically. He says, for many people, speaking in tongues is the first time they have yielded a little bit of themselves into God's hands. It is the first time that they have said they were willing to go all the way with the Lord and meant it. You see how that can create a problem in a church? These people are the folks who are super serious, who have really given things to God. These people are the folks who aren't there yet. Bless their hearts. Two-tiered structure in the church. Bad theology that cannot be supported by the New Testament. Very bad practical implications within the church itself, okay? Any questions about that particular part of, that particular point of objection? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
So there wasn't this two-tier thing. It was like, okay, then you must not be.
Yeah, so that would be one of the more, the older hard line, kind of almost second wave, that if you don't speak in tongues, we can know you're not a Christian. Yeah. And that's even worse. That's even worse than a two-tiered Christianity. That's just saying you're not a Christian at all. Yeah, thank you for that. Okay, and that, and Lisa's comment there dovetails nicely with the second point, and that is the normative expectation of tongue speaking in mature Christians. The initial fulfillment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by tongues, or at least the filling of the Spirit at Pentecost. Okay, you might argue that some of those people had already been baptized by the Holy Spirit in virtue of believing in the resurrected Lord, all right? But it would be a mistake to understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that inevitably leads to tongue speaking, just like it would be a mistake to believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit automatically leads to fire floating over your head. Now, I can't overstate the importance of this point, because remember, Acts chapter 2 is supposed to be prescriptive. It is supposed to be an example of what should happen to believers who are filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit. For them, they're just going to call that the same thing. But in Acts chapter 2, a critical part of the fulfillment initially is the tongues of fire, right? Remember the tongues of fire that were over their head? Isn't it curious that that part just got left out of what we're supposed to expect these days? We're supposed to expect the speaking in tongues part and prophesying part coming out of Joel, but what about the tongues of fire over people's head? Again, it is a selective picking and choosing about what is prescriptive. Why are all of the accounts, every other account besides the three I gave you of when there is tongue speaking on belief, what about all the other accounts where there isn't? Why aren't those the ones we should understand as normative? Why have we picked the tongues ones that are in the minority instead of the non-tongues ones that are in the majority? Why have we chosen speaking in tongues as the fulfillment of being filled of the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, but we've arbitrarily left out fire floating over your head? You see, you can't just pick and choose what you're going to take as prescriptive. That's exactly what ends up happening. It's also important to remember that, I hope sometimes you say things so many times you think people get tired of it. But what I've learned is once people, I heard this from a leadership guru, once people get tired of hearing you say something is when they start remembering it. Okay, so you hear me say things a million times, eventually you will think, oh, okay, there's actually something here. Is that Luke uses the concept of being filled with the Spirit or being full of the Spirit to refer to one of two things, either an acute and particularly powerful work of the Spirit in a particular moment that is accompanied by some result, or it refers to people who are full of the Spirit, meaning they are walking in step with the Spirit. They are spiritually minded. They are living as Christians. And so as we heard last week, someone like Paul, who has already been baptized with the Holy Spirit, when he is staring down a magician, he is filled with the Spirit. And does he speak in tongues then? No. No, the result of being, even the language, so forget the baptism language, even the language of being filled with the Spirit is not associated with tongues here. It's associated with Paul being empowered to stare down this magician and proclaim the truth to him, to prophesy the real truth as opposed to the false prophet, to this false prophet. Stephen, while he is being stoned, it said he is full of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit in that moment. And what does it do? Does it allow him to speak in tongues? No, it allows him to look into heaven. Full of the Spirit, he was able to look into heaven and he sees the Son of Man, Jesus. He sees Jesus standing there. Okay, again, the filling of the Spirit is an acute, particularly powerful work of the Spirit in a particular instance that has a particular result. But in multiple cases, I just gave you two examples. There are others I could have gone to. It's not associated with speaking in tongues as a result. There is a fruit. There is a supernatural fruit, but it isn't necessarily speaking in tongues. And so it is totally consistent for believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit to pray, like Paul, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would bring to mind things in certain moments where they need to take a stand for the gospel, where they need to do something particularly extraordinary, and they're praying to be filled with the Spirit, and by that they mean, I want the Spirit to act on me in a particularly unique and powerful way to empower me for something very specific in this moment. It's appropriate to pray for that, even if you are already baptized in the Spirit. You're not asking to get, can I re-get the indwelling of the Spirit or something like that? That's not it. That's not how Luke uses the term. That's not how he's interested in using it, okay? That said, in these examples, being filled with the Spirit does not result in speaking in tongues. So even the language of being filled with the Spirit, oh yes.
So this is used as a gatekeeping
measure. How do they distinguish between true speaking in tongues and people come off the street? Right. Well, that's a great question, and a lot of times they're not able to. They're not able to, and in many of those contexts, interpretation is not really even a thing. Okay, and so yeah, they're not able to. And in fact, I don't know if I included it in this manuscript, but I think it is. It's somewhere in here where there's counsel about how to start speaking in tongues, and it starts just start saying little words and pieces of words in your head. And if you can't quite put it together yet, that's okay. Just keep trying. You'll learn. And then you can start stringing more vowels together and this and that. And yeah, you get something that's indiscernible. So no, there isn't in many cases. And in the vast, I would say in 99% of cases, there isn't a way to do that. Okay. Now, I guess if someone, let me just finish right here. I guess if someone came in and said, I'm going to start speaking in tongues. And instead what they did is started quoting the Bible. They'd be like, okay, you're not speaking in tongues. Or if you were speaking in a known language, you should say you started speaking Spanish, right? And you said, hey, I've never learned Spanish. That would not count as speaking in tongues for them. So that would be something they could use to identify as a fraud because they're expecting glossolalia instead of xenolalia. So there are some things. But so long as you're uttering something that's incomprehensible, no. I mean, it's not verifiable. That's part of it. Yes, him. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Thank you for that example. It's of course some of it's funny, but some of it's tragic. It's tragic because there is this kind of, and I talked with Crystal. Point to Crystal, who's not over there, but Alex is and Noah's. She had a similar experience herself in a Four Square Gospel Church, and we're going to get to that may be lower. It is. Hey, you know what? That is right down here in just one second. I'm going to get to that. The idea of coercion and manufacturing as one of the problems with this normative expectations. Finally, let me just, because we're on this point of this being the normative expectation, Paul in Corinthians makes it very clear that not all those who in Corinth speak in tongues, that it's a gift given to certain people that others do not have. He says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, there's a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he says, you know, for to one is given the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, knowledge, same Spirit, another the gifts of healing, to another work of miracles, another prophecy, another ability to distinguish between spirits, another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And he concludes chapter 12 with a series of rhetorical questions. Has God appointed in the church, and God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Answer, no. Are all prophets? Answer, no. Are all teachers? Answer, no. Do all work miracles? Answer, no. Verse 30, do all possess gifts of healing? Answer, no. Then, do all speak with tongues? Answer, no. Do all interpret? No, but eagerly desire the higher gifts. So Paul makes it clear that not all believers, even in the church at Corinth, are going to speak in tongues. And let me just finally give this one practical critique based off what we just heard here. And it is the danger, because there is this expectation that it is what you are supposed to do, or you remain in the lower tier, or perhaps not a Christian at all, is this danger of coercion and manufacturing. The Pentecostal author of Why Should I Speak in Tongues says this, and this is people who are trying to desperately speak in tongues but just can't seem to be able to do so. Here's the counsel that he gives. Many of you will be hearing little syllables right now running through your mind. Strange little parts of words, strange little syllables. You don't understand them, but listen for them, because this is the beginning of your spirit language. Some of you may not hear anything, but will just begin to speak in a moment. Okay? You might think that that's not a particularly healthy way to disciple people, and that it's not a particularly healthy way to disciple people to get around them, and this was Crystal's exact experience. So you're not here to tell it like Hannah was. But she was in a church where just everyone, the expectations were, you spoke in tongues, you spoke in tongues, and everyone came around you, and let's pray for you, and you need to speak in tongues. And so eventually, what do? You just start making it up. You just start making it up. There are so many testimonies of this from people who have come out of Pentecostalism, okay? This is almost certainly why, this is a fantastic quote, I think it's from Dildal, who has done probably the most widely cited research on glossolalia. Listen how interesting this is. When studies have been made of tongues uttered in different cultures and linguistic environments, several startling conclusions have presented themselves. The tongues phenomena have been related to the speaker's natural language. For example, a German or French tongue speaker will never use one of the two English TH sounds because they don't have those sounds in their language. English tongue speakers will never use the U sound of the French CRU, and I don't know how to say it, probably because I'm English speaker, okay, because most English people can't say it. So in other words, what they have found when they look at tongue speaking in different cultures is even the babbling that happens is in accordance with someone's current linguistic framework, current syllables that they have in their language, current sounds and consonants that they, right? And so it doesn't seem to be some kind of totally arbitrary heavenly thing. It seems to be something that's manufactured with the parts and pieces that are linguistically already present in their psyche. So the worry of coercion and manufacturing because of this being the normative expectation is a very real one. And it also simply, again, just does not accord with Scripture. That is not the normative expectation for mature Christians. We don't see it in Acts, and we don't see it in what Paul says to the church at Corinth. All right, I'm 2 minutes over. I need to pray. Happy to continue the discussion. Come ask questions, and we will pick up next time. Lord God, we, again, are thankful to be able to consider these things and are thankful for faithful, charismatic, and Pentecostal brothers and sisters, even where we have sharp disagreements and believe they are severely misguided. We pray that you would guide them into truth, even as you guide us into truth. And towards that end, as we turn to worship the truth, speak the truth, sing the truth in our next hour, we pray that you would be glorified as we do so. We ask in the name of Jesus, amen.